Bible.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, so glad you're with us this morning as we're continuing to work our way through 1st and 2nd Samuel, still in 1st Samuel. A little disclaimer before we start today. I know disclaimer is probably not the right word there, but we are going to cover a lot of territory. We're going to cover like 3 chapters. And because I wanted to give Jordan's finger a break from tapping the button like every 2 seconds as we go through these verses, I would encourage you, if you can, there's some Bibles at the back if you want to follow along there or pull out your app. It would just be a really, really lot of text on the screen, so we're going to avoid some of that this morning. So there's a reference. That's where we're that's where we're at. The rest, otherwise, you can just hear me. I will work our way through this text. So, also, there's a lot of ground to cover. Bob said make it a really long message because he's going down to prepare pancakes, so he needs time. So, you know, just fair warning. If that's the only reason why this message might get long, the only reason. All right. So last week we read about David defeating Goliath. Right, he struck him down with a rock and a sling, slayed Goliath with his own sword afterwards. David stepped up when everyone else in the nation was fearful. He trusted God's strength and defeated a seemingly invincible foe. But of course, no enemy is greater than the strength and the power of the Lord. Right, his victory then over this giant brought this kind of new energy, this renewed enthusiasm for the armies of Israel, and they chased the enemy basically back to their homeland, right? So that was last week, and that was in chapter 17. We're picking up at toward the end of chapter 17, actually, if you want to look there, verse 55. It says, "As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.' And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Now, I want to pause that before we get into chapter 18, because this was sort of like an elephant in the room. I'm reading this going, it seems like Saul doesn't even know David, right? Like with those kinds of questions, and neither does Abner, his commander. So how do we like reconcile that in this situation? I mean, because David played harp for Saul and soothed his soul when he was being tormented by an evil spirit. David was called into service and eventually became his armor bearer. He had presented David with his own armor to fight against Goliath before this battle took place. But then after David destroys the giant in this, you know, 1v1 tournament, Saul and Abner, his commander, start wondering about him. Right? So a couple of things about this. Like, Saul isn't asking about David. He seems to know who David is, right? But he's asking about David's father, his family. So it could be that Saul might know David, but simply doesn't know him well, right? Now, he could also be asking this question and wondering about this because he had promised that whoever would defeat this giant was going to be able to marry his daughter, the king's daughter. He was going to give her hand in marriage to the victor. So it would be good to know what the family situation was that he was inviting into this. Now, there also might be a little bit of a chronological situation, I guess, a little order issue between what we read in chapter 16, the things that happened to David, and the things that happened in chapter 17. Both are accurate, but neither is complete, right? So up until this time, it seems that David may have come and gone, right? We read about that in the story. He was brought to Saul when he was tormented by this evil spirit. We read about that in chapter 16. But Saul would return home once Saul felt better. Read about that in chapter 17. So perhaps Saul and Abner didn't really know David because he was basically a servant whom Saul didn't pay that much attention to once he brought him on board. because it was his advisors who had suggested David come and play for him, right? So that's chapter 16. They mentioned Jesse to him at the time, but maybe that detail escaped him or he just didn't care. Right? But once David showed himself to be a mighty warrior, Saul's interest was a little bit more piqued. Right, so we read in chapter 16 that Saul called him into service and made him his armor bearer. Maybe both those things happened before this battle, but in my opinion, that's not terribly likely because Saul was on the battlefront for over a month here, and David was at home with his father. If you were heading in to battle as the king, you would want to take your armor bearer with you. Although I guess it's possible maybe Saul had more than one. Right, so it just seems like the events of chapter 16 and 17, they're intertwined a bit, right? They're intertwined a bit, and we have to kind of piece that picture together. But in either case, Saul is now at the point where he is trying to find out exactly who is this David guy. So then it says, starting in chapter 18, it says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now again, Saul, the king, Jonathan, his son, and David, this is the encounter here. It should be no surprise that Jonathan and David strike up such an instantly strong friendship. They were two young men that were cut from the same cloth. Right? They both had this deep, genuine trust in the Lord's strength. They both displayed that throughout our study here in 1 Samuel. As for Saul, though, he did not want David going anywhere anymore. Now, was that because he wanted David's supernatural protection? Probably. Was paranoia setting in? Probably. I mean, now that he knew that he was Jesse's son, maybe he had heard about Samuel's little trip to Jesse's town and sacrificing, and maybe he even knew about David's anointing or was putting the pieces together, or at least suspected it, right? It's hard to say for sure, but you can kind of see the pieces starting to fall in place here. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. All right, so it says here Jonathan made a covenant with David. This does not appear to be like a two-way covenant. Right? Oftentimes covenant is between two people, but it's by both agreement. But here, it doesn't say that they made a covenant with each other. It says Jonathan made this covenant with David. Basically, he was pledging his loyalty to David. And that's a big statement because Jonathan would be in line to be the king, except for the fact that we know God said that wasn't going to happen and that he would anoint another. That another was David. And Jonathan likely recognized this, right? And he pledges his loyalty to David, even above his own father, who is the king. Then it says he placed his attire on David. If you remember last week, we talked about how Saul, he tried to give David his armor to go out into battle. And it didn't work. David didn't use it. It didn't fit. But symbolically, it portrayed the king passing on, you know, like one king passing on his reign to the next. It kind of symbolized that. And also that things were going to be done a little differently in David's world than it was in Saul's, because he wasn't trusting in armor. He was trusting in the Lord. But in the same way, Jonathan here, giving him his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan is the prince, and he's pledging all of this to David. It's like he clearly saw that David was the man that God had chosen, and he pledged his friendship and his support and his loyalty to him, and would honor that commitment even above honoring or listening to his own father. So verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also the sight of Saul's servants. Right? So this is a good move on Saul's part. Everyone is happy about it. However, there's this one little thing that happened against the Philistines that was kind of poking at the heart of Saul. We're going to see that here. Verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, to me they've only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" Which is God's plan, of course. And Saul eyed David from that day on. Right? So it begins. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and he did the as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. All right, now, thinking, if you're David, maybe at this point you're just dismissing it because, you know, there's like an evil spirit tormenting Saul and kind of an understandable bad behavior situation. But he had to evade him twice. He definitely knew he had to be on his guard. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So David is successful, right? He is being very successful here. And that's a benefit to Saul as king, but it also has him on edge, right? He sees David as a threat. And so here's Saul's next move, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Right? So making David his son-in-law would catch their enemies' attention. It would make him a target, a bigger target. Saul wouldn't have to kill David. He'd just let the Philistines do it. And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives that my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite for a wife. Now it's interesting in David's response here, one scholar pointed out it wasn't that David was saying no to Saul about marrying his wife, but he simply did not have like a sufficient bride price for the marriage, which was customary in those days. You would think that defeating Goliath would be payment enough. In fact, that was promised to him as payment for his defeat. But instead of offering a way to make this right, Saul gives his daughter to another man in marriage instead of David. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Okay, like I was thinking about this, and especially this is probably one for the ladies here. You know, it would probably be rough enough if you were finding out that you were being offered in marriage to somebody by your father without any say in it. Of course, in America, we don't have that custom now. You get to choose, which is all good, but imagine not only being offered by someone in marriage, you know, to someone in marriage by your father, but his motive is that you would trip the guy up and make him an even greater target for his enemies. Like, that's the reason he's doing it. Oh, and therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. now them become the king's son-in-law, right? That's like a blatant lie. That's not why he's doing this. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Right? Which is like the same answer as before. I still have nothing to give. And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bribe price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So this time, Saul makes a way for David, but not because he wants to honor David and because he wants him as a son-in-law so badly. It's a trap. He wants 100 Philistine foreskins. Gross, right? But mostly he wants David to die trying. That's what he's really all about. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So he doesn't just bring him 100, he brings him 200. Anything to please the king, right? Here's your bribe price gift. Anyway, just weird. All right, and Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. Right? So that whole thing backfires. The whole thing backfires. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Right? Saul's trying to get rid of David in a subtle way, a sneaky way, sneak attack, send him out against the Philistines. But it doesn't work. David just keeps defeating them and serving the king. All right, chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. I'm getting a little more direct again. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against David, against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. He had to be thinking, man, this is getting old, right? This is getting old. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me and thus and let my enemy go that he has escaped? And Michal answered, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Right? So she pretends her life was threatened by David. She says David was sick in bed. Saul didn't even go to him to kill him. He has his servants bring the whole bed into his presence. How weird and kind of lazy if you're going to kill somebody, I think, right? But Michal had helped David escape and covered for him. She was David's wife. And you have to also commend her in this moment for her loyalty to her husband over her father, the king. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Man, these are some odd stories, right? Really odd stories. Foreskins and naked prophecies. I mean, great breakfast conversation this morning, I think. But we heard of Saul prophesying these words of God earlier, right? This happened. It was one of the signs that God had given him to confirm that he was going to be king. But back then, Saul was in a little better place. He wasn't so full of jealousy and rage and self-centeredness and so on. You would think that finding out all his servants had been overcome by the Spirit of God would wake Saul up a little bit, but it didn't help at all. Instead, he goes there to kill David himself. And then he starts prophesying too, and naked, right? So it's a moment that shows how far he's fallen. Here he is coming after David, who's God's next anointed king, and Samuel, God's chosen prophet, despite the fact that neither of them had done anything but honor Saul as king. So his full character is well known now. And the fact that he is speaking God's words like the prophets is surprising to everyone. It just doesn't fit. He's just not that kind of guy. And so they ask, is Saul now among the prophets too? What an odd thing. It's kind of like God is comically putting Saul in his place. And this nakedness would be humiliating for the king, right? But it symbolizes God is stripping him of his authority, his honor, his royalty, his position. And God's authority was so much greater than his, and God was putting him in his place. Okay, final chapter for this morning, 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. When Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies from David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That little encounter part right there will come up after Jonathan's death. I just want to point that out now because it's going to be a while before we get there. But that promise, that covenant that was made comes into play after Jonathan and Saul die. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I had shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean, surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food on the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Saul is like so completely determined to kill David that his rage spills over to Jonathan, his own son. He throws a spear at him this time, but he misses again. And this time I'm reading this through, I'm thinking, Saul throws spears about as well as I can throw axes. Right? Once in a while, one out of every 100, I might hit the target. I'm not very good at it at all, but Saul is not doing well with the spear throwing. So in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him, a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. All right, end of the text that we're covering this morning. As we wrap up, I just want to highlight something that we see here in both David and Jonathan. And by the way, thanks for hanging in there. I know this has been a long section of scripture that we cover, but a couple of just thoughts as we close. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1 says this, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he may seek my life? He's got some genuine questions. And Jonathan then asked the same thing of Saul in verse 32. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Like, they both knew that David hadn't done anything wrong. They both knew there was no sin or no guilt in David, at least nothing they were aware of, that should upset the king like this. David did nothing but honor Saul as king, even though he really didn't deserve it. And that was not going to change from here forward, despite these attempts on his life. But Saul was going to continue to pursue him. And you know what? Saul never really gave a great answer. Yeah, he said, well, he's going to take your place as king, but Saul just kept coming. And you know, just kind of a key idea or a big thought here is that David was being unjustly persecuted, right? It wasn't right. We can see that. But God was using this storm to prove and produce godly character in him. Right? God was using this storm to prove produce godly character in him. Because David could have retaliated against Saul and staked his claim as king. He could have acted out in anger. He could have exposed Saul's evil intentions. And, you know, we'd all look at the story and go, yeah, that would be justified, wouldn't it? Or David could have just cursed God for letting all this happen and turned away from him and walked away from following God completely. But instead, he remained faithful to the Lord. And it's very similar to other stories that we read in the Bible. He remained faithful, just like Joseph when he was sold into slavery, like Job when he was going through his trials, like Daniel in the lion's den, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, like the apostles and their arrests and beatings when they were talking about Jesus after the resurrection. Paul and his many difficulties, or most significantly, like Jesus. You know, Hebrews 2:10 says this, that God, Jesus, who is the author of our salvation, was perfected or made complete through his suffering. Right? If Jesus was made perfect or complete in suffering, that's likely what's going to make us perfect and complete too. Right? Our suffering, our trials, our struggles. And so I just want to close with two questions to consider, and I hope that you'll kind of take these with you and contemplate them and pray about them throughout the week. And the first question is this: do you let the storms of life produce or display godly character in you? Do you let the storms of your life produce or display godly character in you? And if you think about it, if we don't do that, the storm ends up serving no purpose. Right? It's just all pain and no gain. It's all for nothing. So don't waste the opportunity to let God prove or produce godly character in you. So that's the first question to consider. And I know we've probably all heard that message, right? Well, we'll go through the storms. God's going to go through with us, and he's going to use it to produce character in us. And we get that. But I want to take that just one step further as we close. Because I think when we go through those kinds of storms, those difficulties, it's never easy, right? It's confusing, it's frustrating, it's disturbing. But it sure helps to have a friend like Jonathan standing beside you, doesn't it? Jonathan pledged to protect David. He stood on the side of truth. He was willing to turn his back on his father, the king, in order to help David, his friend. In part, because he knew David was genuinely a man after God's own heart. And in part, because he probably thought his father was a little bit nuts, right? How could he not help David? They were one in spirit. The challenge is for us to be like Jonathan. To find someone who stands with us in our storms and to be someone who stands with others in their storms. And so that's the second question is, who are those you are standing up for or standing with as they go through their storms? And you know, it's easy for us to avoid that. Because it's uncomfortable. Like, we don't know what to say to them. What does Jonathan say to David here? It's going to help, right? You feel helpless. You can't do anything to help. You don't know what to say. Can't make sense of what they're going through. But sometimes what they most need to get through their storm is us. Because our presence, our love, our prayer, having their backs is a confirmation that God, too, is walking with them through that storm. So who are the people you are fighting with and fighting for in your life? Who are those that you have a kindred spirit with that you're standing beside? And maybe there's even somebody that you would say, at this point in time in your life, you see that they're going through a storm. Maybe you've been reluctant to step into that, or just not sure how to, or what to do. But God might be prompting you to take that next step. So I just want to pray along that lines as we close, and then Scott will wrap us up with a few announcements. All right. Father God, thank you so much for your word, and I know it was a lot this morning. But God, as we go from this place, could these couple of questions just resonate in our hearts this week? That you are a God who wants to produce character in us as we go through the difficulties in our lives. And while we know that in our head, help us to hold that close in our heart as well, because it's just difficult to walk through difficult times. But also, you long for us to be people like Jonathan, who are willing to walk with others as they go through their storms in life. We're here, we're meant to be community. We're meant to support one another. Help us to be like Jonathan's to the Davids who are going through difficulties around us. And Lord, if there are people that come to mind right now that we know are struggling, we pray that you would give us the courage, give us the strength to step into that situation and to love them well and to be your hands and feet in their life, to be the ones who represent you and share your love in practical ways. That might be exactly what they need. So we pray that your spirit would stir us in these things and that you would challenge us in them as we go throughout our week this week. Help it to be in our thoughts, and in our prayers. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.